This morning, let's turn to Paul's epistle to Titus. Right after 2 Timothy, the epistle to Titus. Verse 5, Paul speaks of leaving, having left Titus on Crete. Crete is a large island in the eastern Mediterranean, just down below the, Aegean Sea there, huh? And it is where Titus's ministry was to be. And he needed to constitute elders city by city there. Let's begin, though, in verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen. Now, I think this is really important to note here at the beginning. What it doesn't seem that there's a lot being said here, and actually there is, as usual in cases like that. You see, this whole epistle is what is called hortatory. It just means to exhort. It's a word of encouragement and instruction, exhortation, entreaty. And yet it presumes and it assumes that the reader has a foundational knowledge before he approaches this epistle of the faith of God's chosen. And of course, that's not addressed in this book, but it's to be understood in approaching the epistle. And of course, we think of, yet to those who are chosen, Christ is the wisdom and power of God in 1 Corinthians 1. Or we think of, who shall be indicting God's chosen ones in Romans 8? Or we think of 2 Thessalonians 2, God who preferred us from the beginning for salvation. And, of course, Ephesians 1, that God chose us in Christ before the disruption of the world. These are God's chosen ones. And this is understood in the background here. Paul's writing in the character of a slave. So this epistle especially has to do with service as it develops. It's manifest that it does, but it's fitting that he would remind the reader, first of all Titus and then the rest of us, of the fact that he too is a slave. And in that regard, I think of the words in 1 Corinthians, how Paul says we're bought with a price. And so slavery is a hard concept for me, and I expect for you too, to deal with, because we think of all the unrighteous slavery that, in most cases at least, that humans have imposed upon others. But it's the figure that is really apt to the relationship, in this respect at least, that we have to the Lord, in that he's our Redeemer, and that it is through his blood that we enjoy what we have. And so it really is that of a slave, and I think it helps us, it helps us a lot, as we can think about it, is I really don't belong to myself. I belong to him. And then it deals with service, but it deals with service of a slave, this epistle does. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle, a commissioned one, of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen. As I've pointed out, in accord with is the word down. It means that it all comes down to this. This is what this is all based upon, that we are among God's chosen people. And he says that in accord with not only the faith of God's chosen, but he says, and a realization of the truth, which accords with devoutness. Now, Paul speaks in 2 Timothy of in last days and or latter days, subsequent to the time in which he wrote, and it seems to just develop more and more as time goes on, that people will so often have a form of devoutness and yet be denying the power thereof. The elements of the word devout are well, revere. It's our reverence for God done in a good way, in a way that is well. Well, reverence is devoutness. And so there is benefit in devoutness, and we want to exercise ourselves in it. And he says a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness. I would think especially of recognizing God as God, and that in an ultimate sense to him be the glory that is in the ecclesia, even as in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3, at the close. As long as we have a boast that doesn't lead to God, but is something that stops short with man and sees this man or this woman that has done something good and then says, wow, well, that's the end of the matter right there, just them. No, it's not the end of the matter. It's to be traced back to God. And really, if we can even see that in evil there is the good purpose, that in his designs, that these things need to be for the blessing that can only come out if you first of all go into an experience of evil. And so a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, those are some thoughts I certainly try to keep in mind that will help us to revere God in a way that is well. We're not to revere God however we please, carelessly or improperly, but in a good way. And that's the real thought of this word, devoutness. And he says that this is all in expectation of life aeonian. It's not the hope of eternal life. We have endless life, but that's not what's promised to us. The believer is promised the life of the coming eons before the consummation, and then there's the endless life for all beyond that. But what our expectation is as it says in Luke 18:30 is a good picture of aeonian life. The King James horribly mixes this verse up. They'll say, in the world to come, life eternal, or something to that effect. But it's in the coming aeon, life aeonian. Actually, there are the oncoming aeons, Ephesians 2:7. You familiar with that passage? Well, this is speaking of the first of those two oncoming eons, even in the first of those, in the coming aeon, life aeonian. There is the life that pertains to the glorious aeon to come that will be enjoyed in that period of time, in the coming aeon, life aeonian. And we know from Ephesians 2:7 that it is in the grace that we're to display for the oncoming eons until the consummation. And it's not that we don't have endless life as our expectation. We do. But that's not what's expressed in these words. That's not the thought in the term that is aionios, which we translate aeonian. It's, we think of 2 Timothy 1:9, before times aeonian. God had designed these things and chosen us with the grace given to us at that time. Before the aeonian times of Scripture even began, these were his counsels. And with respect to the future aeons, why, in the coming aeon, aeonian life. And so we have the expectation of life aeonian for the coming aeons of time, the glorious life which we'll enjoy then. And it's not just a hope where we think, well, really, I don't know if I'm going to be there because I have to be good enough, and I may not be quite good enough, and so if I'm not good enough, then I won't be there. And we have all these man-centered notions that set it upon us and make it so that you really don't have an expectation. You have, well, I hope so, or something like that. But God has promised that it's his grace that we're to display in the life of the eons ahead, not his reward. The reward has its place for service, but that's not what the life is about. That is his favor. It's just simply a gracious gift that we're given. And so that's why he's presenting these things in expectation of life aeonian. He's going to be exhorting us. Hortatory. He's going to be exhorting us in many things that call for a really high response. And rather than doing this on the basis of, I've got to be good, because if I'm not, I'll come under divine wrath. No, you won't. You won't. Whatever might happen, that will not be your a lot. So you are to serve from the basis of security, not in order to become secure. That's the whole difference in approach. In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. Before times aeonian began, God promised. The promise was made. It may have been that the son of his love was the only one who first knew it. But however it was that which God promised. And it was within his counsels, therefore, at that time, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. And the simplest statement here, and yet by no means a minor matter, is God, who does not lie. And it's one of the first verses that Dean taught the children, and that Sue was touched by when we would go up to Baldwin, Michigan. It's a very simple matter, but it's nice to know, isn't it? That these are God's words, and he does not lie. And we've covered a lot just in this first verse or two, haven't we? In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding. It wasn't manifested, at least to us, long ago, but it's become apparent through heralding, by heralding, and it's in its own eras. That makes me think of Ecclesiastes 3. There's a season or a time for everything, and so he manifests these things in their own eras, in their own season. See, well, why don't people know these things more? Or why weren't they manifested 4,000 years ago? Or all sorts of why questions we might ask. We can have an answer, that is the answer that God is pleased to give to us on this matter, right here. He manifests these things in their own eras. And that's why they're not manifested in other eras. They have their own time. And he does so by having them proclaimed, by heralding them. And so it shows you how important it is to herald the word, to make it known, to proclaim the evangel. Because this is the means that God uses to make the truth, which is already true, known. with which I was entrusted. He didn't create it. He was entrusted with it by the Lord. Galatians chapter 1. I didn't learn it through a man. It wasn't in accord with man, but I received it from the Lord, Paul says, with which I was entrusted, according to the injunction of God. The absolutely authoritative command that you are given this and you must go out and make it known. The injunction of God, our Savior, to Titus. Now, here's who it's addressed to. It's to Titus, a genuine child according to the common faith. He speaks of being persuaded, writing to Timothy, that I'm now persuaded, after some time had gone by, that the genuine faith that was in your mother and in your grandmother, I'm persuaded it's in you as well. And so a similar thought here with Titus. Paul manifestly was convicted of the genuineness of the faith that Titus had, and he even calls him a child. You know, he spoke of begetting Timothy in the faith. He was the one that was used of the Lord to instruct him and show him the ways of God. And so Titus had a certain relationship like that too, of a child in his instruction. A genuine child according to the common faith. I like that. There is one faith. Ephesians 4. Men have many thoughts about it, but actually there's one faith. God will do what he will do, and he has promised what he will promise, what he has promised. And then the words, as ever in Paul's epistles in the early portion, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, expressed just a little bit differently here. So God's word to Titus and to us is grace and peace. And this is the word from Christ Jesus, our Savior, as well. And so God is our Savior, God the Father is our Savior, and us also Christ Jesus is our Savior as well. And verse 5, on this behalf I left you in Crete, that you should amend what is lacking and constitute elders city by city. The thought of constituting is appointing. I think the King James will say ordain. That's where the tradition of ordination comes from. It's the thought of finding people who were already serving usefully and just recognizing them in a simple, humble, public way for what they were already doing. It was not the type of thing of training people and people craving to get in on something and that sort of thing, but it was to just appoint those who had such characteristics and could serve appropriately, not the usual climbing the ladder type of thing. But he says, on this behalf, on what behalf? On behalf of all these things that I just touched upon here, Paul says, in these first few verses, God's chosen. We said a lot when we said that, though we didn't go into it here. But there's a lot behind that, such as the other passages I mentioned. And as the Lord said, it's not you choose me, but I choose you. And on this behalf, I left you in Crete, that you should amend what is lacking. Now here's a good passage to just learn about the subjunctive. We say should in English, but the English should, as we've mentioned a number of times, can be and is used of what you ought to do. You should clean up your room, you say to the child. But that we should get this work done this afternoon, we need to be seeing to it now. That's a subjunctive mood, how one thing depends upon the other. Never, never read any should in the concordant version as the idea of ought, though it will work in some places. A lot of things will work, aren't correct. It is the thought of one thing being dependent upon another. The thought here is he was left in Crete, that as a result of having been there, then what might follow from that was the adjusting, amending of things that were deficient and constituting elders city by city. So it shows how one thing depends upon another. It's not the thought of ought. And see, there's the thing, I want to help you to read the scripture carefully and not just to guess at these things. The Keyword Concordance points out in the back about this matter of should. And we don't want to just try to make it make sense, you know, and whether it's right or not. We want to really get the mind of God in these things and see what's really being revealed. And this will be quite important that we retain the knowledge that we learn here when we get to something in chapter 2. So there was a need to amend what is lacking and to constitute elders city by city. So he was left there on behalf of the great truth that Paul has rehearsed earlier. And he says that this was to be done as I prescribe to you. Now 6, if anyone is unimpeachable, the husband of one wife. Evidently in the custom there, there may have been people that had two or more wives. And they were not given any instruction that they had to disrupt that family and change their whole culture. But nonetheless, it wouldn't be fitting for them to serve in an eldership position because of the problems. Two or three wives just don't get along the best sometime, and it can be a problem. I understand. And the husband of one wife, having believing children, not under the accusation of profligacy or insubordinate. What a problem insubordination is in the world today. For the supervisor must be unimpeachable as an administrator of God, not given to self-gratification, not irritable, just doesn't get real mad real quick and all, no toper, given to much wine, as the thought, beside the bottle a lot, not quarrelsome, not avaricious, real greedy, but hospitable, fond of that which is good, sane, just, benign. We know of a malignant cancer or a malignant portion of the body that is judged, and then we all say it may be benign. It's the antonym of malignancy, one who is benign. benign, self-controlled, upholding the faithful word according to the teaching, that he may be able to entreat with sound teaching as well as to expose those who contradict. Now, how that's done and when it's done is certainly a matter of wisdom, but it needs to have the ability to do so. For many are insubordinate, vain praters, and impostors. You know, I just was in looking at this last night, I've always thought, well, it must be that this most people are really, they're sincere and they mean well, and they just don't know any better than a lot of the things that are set forth. Well, that may well be so in a great many cases, but I had to adjust my thoughts a little bit. Evidently, because these things are representative of what occurs later on, certainly, that with evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, so the prophecy, so it must not be that these things were confined to those on the island of Crete, huh? But he says, vain praters and impostors. So there, evidently there are some that aren't even sincere and that are just using the office of the scripture for very unworthy means and purposes. And he says that there were those who were this way, especially of the circumcision, interestingly enough, who must be gagged. We're going to have to gag their mouths, Titus. But the question is, how do you do it? Because it can't be through fighting. He says the slave of the Lord must not be fighting. So it'll have to be at the right time through grace, and you may have to wait and endure a lot. You know, we think gag somebody, a gag order or something. You go out there right now, and you do whatever takes to silence them. No, this is what is needed, but it has to be in God's time and way, and he's able to do it. And so he says that such ones are those who are subverting whole households. Paul brought this message of grace and how we're chosen in him before the disruption, grace given before Aeonian times. There's nothing for man to boast in. All the glory is God's. It's his achievement, are we. That's the way it is. And then people come along and they teach something other than the essentials and essence of that message. And he says, no, they're corrupting the nature of what the good news really is. And so they're subverting whole households. And the problem is that today Christianity is so widespread and views that are completely contradictory to the things I just mentioned, that are just the rehearsing of a few simple scriptures, are set forth as the highest of virtue. And so it's a real problem today. Because it's one thing if a person knows that they're not doing it something right and out of weakness or temptation or whatever it is, but when you're convinced that it's the way to go, it's harder to deal with. And it says, teaching what they must not on behalf of sordid gain. We think of gain, and rightly so, so frequently, of financial gain. But that's not the only gain, though that seems to be the uppermost one. There's the gain of self-glorification and of having a station and self-exaltation and pride and all sorts of things that would be personal gain and selfish advantage one way or another, in one form or another. Now, he's speaking of those on Crete here. He says, one of those who are doing this, you see, if you follow this, he says they're teaching what they must not on behalf of sordid gain. One of them, their own prophet, said. And I don't know if this is speaking of a prophet that was there in a pagan way, or if it was somebody just among the Cretans in general that was in some sense predictive, or I thought what might be actually a more natural sense, however it is, but it could be that it could be somebody that claimed to be a prophet, you know, and was one of Paul's opponents. And they had these words to say. Someone said this in any case, and it was, Cretans are ever liars. It's not just that they have lied upon occasions. That's without fail. They'll lie to you. They are ever liars. Evil, wild beasts. Idle bellies. If they're not carrying on, they're just laying around doing nothing. And when they're not doing that, they're just lying to you. ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies, this testimony is true. The prophet was right on that point. Whoever this prophet was, one of their prophets somehow, among the Cretans, said this. And Paul says, this testimony is true. For which cause? Because they're right. That's the way the Cretans are, the way the Americans are, the way human beings are. For which cause be exposing them severely? Now again, severity is not something that's devoid of love and wisdom, is it? Severity that becomes mean-spirited is foolish, severitous, and no doubt would need its own severity out of love by someone wiser and better. But if he was up to the task, he was to be exposing them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. And yet, that would be the purpose in the exposing severely, that they might be sound in the faith. And yet, the reality is that it's already known, and Paul has emphasized a great deal in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, that in subsequent eras, men will withdraw from the faith, and they will not tolerate sound teaching, and they will heap up teachers for themselves in accord with their own desires. This is what the future holds. Now, that's the general broad base. Now, where God gives some special grace, and where through a severe exposure, if that's what it takes, that there might be adjustment, there can be some exceptions. But generally speaking, that's the way it goes. And so you already know that you're not going to have a lot of success in your endeavors as the world looks at success. Thinking of you could build these multiple thousands of members, single organizations, the way that these big churches and all do today. Well, you can do all that real easily if you have what is the according to the people's own desires. You give them a message that gives actually gives them a great deal to boast in. I am the key. I'll spend eternity in heaven, watch you burn in hell because I did my part. And then turn around and sing about deliverance through Christ. You see, it's hypocritical. On the one hand, you talk about Christ. On the other hand, you're talking about yourself. But in accord with our own desires, our chief desire is to get glory for ourselves and our human pride. And that is the problem, and we don't like the grace of God, and yet it's the only thing that we need. So he says, not heeding Jewish myths, especially those of the circumcision. Now again, not heeding Jewish myths and precepts of men who are turning from the truth. All indeed is clean to the clean, yet to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean, but their mind as well as conscience is defiled. Well, you could just have all types of human precepts that are brought up. Or you could go back and you read the books of Moses. You could see how certain animals, these are to be unclean to you, Israel. That's true. They were. But that doesn't concern us. And yet you could give people, get them busy and real active. I don't eat unclean foods. And I know about this because I once did all this. So I can speak of myself, not just someone else. And so you see, there we need to, whatever the case may be with that, and we could go into that, but it's a minor matter by comparison. We need to see that it's a matter of if you're clean yourself, you can see that everything is clean in itself. It may not to have a certain purpose, but we don't need to have these self-righteous attitudes about things. He says they are avowing an acquaintance with God. We always emphasize some small point, you know, like that. Even if it's right, we miss the whole point of the weightier matters. They are avowing an acquaintance with God, yet by their acts are denying it, being abominable and stubborn and disqualified for every good act. These ones who are ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies, avowing an acquaintance with God. And yet denying it, being abominable and stubborn, disqualified for every good act. He says, now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. The aged men are to be sober, grave, sane, sound in the faith. We think of being sober, and we're apt to think just to not be, with reference to alcohol, inebriated. Well, no doubt it's including that, but I think that's really not what's in view as such. It's to be sober-minded in the faith, to be serious. It's fine to have a good and a pleasant story, if you wish to, but not to be foolish, continually cutting up, you know, and just never serious, the way some people are just given to levity all the time. The aged men are to be sober, grave. That's similar. See the gravity of the situation. We have a grave situation we're in. We're all mortals. We're all dying. And you take the prettiest girl or the finest looking young man, and they're just going to be bones one day. And I say that's a grave situation. Nobody doubts that, do they? They might argue about a lot of things, but everyone, yeah, I didn't mean to make a double pun there, but you got it before I did. I didn't get it. I do now. But really, I mean, it is serious. That's a good starter, and then everything else that follows from that. And so there's a need to face the world the way it is, to enjoy it along the way, but to be sober and grave, sane, not irrational and illogical and just pretty much nonsensical and not able to think clearly, but to be sane-minded, sound in the faith. That's the best thing we want these qualities for. Not just for other needs in life, but so that we might be sound in the faith. And he says that the aged men are to be sound in the faith. Not to just sit there or something, but to be sound in the faith. In love, in endurance. That is, love is to be active in them, and they're to be enduring faithfully. This is the exhortation. That's why I mentioned about this being a hortatory epistle. This is the word. These are to not lay laws upon us. Paul's not being a second Moses here and saying that you won't go into the promised land if you won't do these things or something like that. But he's saying in order to be useful to the Lord, in order to be benefited yourself, these things need to be. And so we are to be this way, he says. Not to condemn us, not to get us to judge one another or to hate ourselves, but to strive to do better and to sustain what we have. He says the aged women, similarly. Aged is just, you see how men and women are in light face type. It's masculine in the first occurrence and feminine in the second. The aged women, similarly, in demeanor as becomes the sacred. Now there's something to think about, so that your demeanor, the way you handle yourself, carry yourself, your general way about you, your demeanor, would be fitting to that which becomes those who are sacred. Not adversaries. There must be a tendency for women to become adversaries in some respects, because he speaks about the need not to be that. Not adversaries, nor enslaved by much wine. Now, some people would have a great problem with wine, but others might not have any at all, and yet they could be quite the adversary in one way or another. And he says why the women are there to be teachers of the ideal. And not that their position is leading the ecclesia or something like that, but they're to be teachers of the ideal more by example and to, as he's going to show, to the younger women. Teachers of the ideal, that they may bring the young wives to a sense of their duty to be fond of their husbands. You see, in a society like Crete, and it's becoming more and more in a society here in America, that even believers may not have natural affection, and they may have lost a real clarity that they have a duty to be fond of their husbands. It ought to just come naturally at the time of the wedding. And I think it does at that time, but that so quickly leaves in a lot of cases, doesn't it? And they say, boy, my old man, you know, and all those things, and all that unworthy talk such as that. But the older women need to set forth such a good example, but in no self-righteousness in it, or they ruin it all. It's got to be that this is God's grace in me, and I'm not having anything. This is the Lord that is given, if there's anything good here. But so that might influence the younger ones that evidently have quite a struggle in light of the fact that they need to come to a sense of their duty to be fond of their husbands and fond of their children even. And not be out doing all manner of different things that are so distracting. Fond of their children as well. Sane, again. Really to be, you know, sane person, not just some giddy, foolish, noisy person. Chaste, certainly a need for that. And domestic. I don't like to be home, you know. It's not saying that if there's a need in your family that you couldn't do work outside the house. It's that you would be domestic nonetheless, that you'd be a domestic-minded person when you are there, and that you would be attending to the home. And in a word, that these younger women might be good. that they might be good women. Subject to their own husbands. Rather than those that are just of a mind to be rebels. Subject to their own husbands. We'll say, well, that's not for the 80s. Well, it's for the believer in the 80s and any other time. And he says that this is also all to be done, subject to their own husbands and all these other things, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, that's not that that's the only purpose. He's already shown that is the purpose that the people have the need themselves. But here is a leading purpose in all of this. It's that the word of God might not be blasphemed. So that harm aver is the elements of the word blaspheme. So that a harm might not come in what people aver or say about the word of God through the strikingly bad example of believers. Now, it's one thing. It's not that reasonable people expect you to be perfect or to not have any weaknesses or something like that. It's when the believers start looking worse than the world on the whole and doing things that the world often condemns in one way or another, that this certainly brings blasphemy. It harm avers. It brings harm to the cause of Christ and to the general testimony to the Word of God. And so he says that we need to be this way and to be good in these very practical ways, and that it's really important that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. The younger men, similarly, this applies in its own place as appropriate to them, just as much so, entreat to be sane as to all things. Notice how he keeps repeating, being sane. There must be a great tendency to not really be sane in the way that Paul has in mind, because he speaks of this as a real need. He must not be speaking in vain. To be clear and to be able to, well, for example, so that you can settle things. If God chose you before the disruption of the world, before Aeonian times, it follows that you were already chosen, doesn't it? Before you were born. And that your faith then must be a blessing that he has given to you, that you might know him and have association with him. But it cannot be something that is vital as to turning the key as to how you became chosen, because you were already chosen. And you were chosen in grace furthermore, so it could not be with a reflection upon what you would do in the future or something, but rather what God would do. And indeed, even if that were the case, if it was already known that you were going to do it, wouldn't you be going to do it? So you see, there's no way around those things. But you've got to be sane to be able to see that. If you're not, you're, well, a concordant little people there, what do they know? I saw this fine preacher who says just the opposite. I don't think Jim Corum's right. You know? And so that we might be sane as to all things. Entreat to be sane as to all things, tendering yourself a model of ideal acts in teaching with uncorruptness. The idea was to be subject to Paul, to teach what he taught. Gravity, again, real seriousness. with words sound. Don't use words that are not sound expressions that really convey the truth. A sane-minded person wouldn't want to do that. Uncensurable. And really, and what a tall order, and if we fail in it, we fail in it, but we want to strive for it, because there's the need in this that the contrary one may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. We say, well, I know I did something, and they had something bad to say there. Well, let's try again. Today's a new day, and might we endeavor again. 1 Peter 2:15, for thus it is the will of God, by doing good, to be muzzling the ignorance of imprudent men. That's a good verse. 1 Peter 2:15. For thus it is the will of God, by doing good, to be muzzling the ignorance of imprudent men, that the contrary one, Paul says, may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. Slaves are to be subject to their own owners. He doesn't say go out and start a national revolt and organize yourself, and because you're in an evil experience, which you are undoubtedly in, get yourself out of it and do all you can to become as political as possible. No, he says slaves are to be subject to their own owners. Well, it's unrighteous in my situation. Paul says, I don't doubt it. Slaves are to be subject to their own owners, to be well-pleasing in all things, not contradicting. Not contradicting, not embezzling. I think I'll take some of his goods and go off and sell them on the side or something like that. But displaying all good faithfulness. And again, the purpose is that they may be adorning the teaching that is of God. You might be wearing that teaching, so to speak. That they may be adorning the teaching that is of God, our Savior. Now, verse 11, and this is really the heart of the message, these last four verses, 11 through 15, because you see, we've dealt so much with the exhortation, haven't we? Almost continually, from verse 5 of the first chapter through verse 10 of the second chapter. Though you recall the many things that are briefly rehearsed there in the first four verses of the first chapter, now he's returning to the message of grace, and he's showing the need. He doesn't say, just go do these things and good luck, or something like that. No. Yes, these people are the way they are. But you see, that's the thing. An ideal tree cannot be bearing noxious fruit. Neither is a noxious tree bearing ideal fruit, the Lord said. So it's not just, the people can't help it. It's the way they are. At the moment, there are things that made it that way. They need saving grace to be delivered out of it. That's the kind of a tree they are. It's not just that some good people inexplicably fell into sin once in a while. He doesn't say that that's the way it is. He says they're ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies. Now, some of them may put on a fair face in the flesh, and some of them may get away with it, but this is the way it is. You see, on the one hand, you have open wantonness that the decent in the world condemn. And yet, on the other hand, you have those who are upright as to those things. They don't do the common vile things that are normally repudiated by normal moral people, and yet they don't see they have any need for a Savior. And they don't really think that they have any sin worth mentioning. And yet, even if your acts have been good, if you cannot say from the heart and with sanity, so that you understand, in the grace of God, I am what I am, with respect to anything good that you do, then you're self-righteous. You're saying that this righteousness that I do have, and if you did right, and you were right about a given thing, well, then you were. There's no arguing that. But if you say, I was the key, after God did all he would do, I turned this thing from victory, from failure to victory, then we're self-righteous. We want to be righteous, but we want to be God righteous. We want to be righteous by his grace. Not self-reliant, but reliant upon God. And so, see, that's a sin That's a very grave sin, and yet it's looked upon as virtue in this world today, and evidently by the vast majority of believers. And so somehow you have to break through this, and God has a testimony of his word in its own eras, and I'm never quite sure just when that is, and I'd like to speak at the right time and not the wrong time, and I don't always do that. But you see that, can you follow me though? I mean, the person who is who's doing vile, disgusting things out in the street, and the whores and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you, Pharisees and all. That's the thing. You think, well, I'm a good person. I don't do this and I don't do that. Can you say, in the grace of God, I am what I am? No, can't. Don't like that. So, now Paul says, this is the way these folks are. It's not that they have done some lying or acted like a wild beast once or twice after the Super Bowl, and they never did work for a year and a half or whatever. No, or laid around all night, couch potatoes, they say, well, whatever. He says that, no, that they are idol bellies. They are evil wild beasts. They are ever liars. People like that need deliverance. They don't need just a little word here or there. And so that is what God has. And that's what made the difference in Paul and Titus. They were not good persons. They became good by the grace of God, but not with that self-righteous taint on it. Now he says, if you look at chapter 2, the way it's developed here so far, from verse 2 through verse 10 is all exhortation. But verse 1 is, now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Now that is what the word for in verse 11 refers to, because really you have an interlude from verse 2 through 10 that's all exhortation. Now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Then he gives out many things which attend sound teaching, of the behavior that follows it. That's what is becoming to it. But you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, for, verse 11, the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. Before going on, let's just get that much of it. The saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us. Now we would think that the saving grace of God only appeared to Paul and to Titus and to any others who really enjoyed a great change. Well, Paul says, in a rather obvious way, of course, that would be the case. But he says, really, it made its advent to all humanity in training us. I think of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that the believer is a living letter, and that to be an example. And so, yes, these people are ever liars, evil wild beasts, idle bellies, and so forth. But really, the saving grace of God has appeared even to those folks, in any of them that have any connection with us, when they can see anything about us that's different than that. And it's not just the upright external acts, though it certainly includes that. It's also the humility in them, and the glory being to God, and the lack of self-boasting and all that type of thing, which is just as important, if not more so. And he does say that this that has trained us is what has a certain being appearing or making an advent to them, and so they can see us. And it may not mean much to them yet, but we hope to be a better example, and we trust that we're becoming something of one. And he says that this saving grace of God is training us. If you look up that word training in the keyword concordance, you'll see that its standard from the Greek is hit, H-I-T. It's something that hits you. And we say, well, what came over you? Or, well, something hit me. And in one sense or another, sometimes literal, there are some things that really not just hit our minds, but even physical things that happen. But one way or another, God has his saving grace. He's able to bring influences into our lives that change things. And it is really important to see that he speaks of an act that is a saving act. He says the saving grace of God is training us. See, if something saves, it either, what does it mean to save? It's it it's hard to get one single thought in English, but it covers two basic ideas, the thought of either deliverance or preservation, according to need. And then where the need was deliverance, then it begins to cover preservation therein after the deliverance is made. That's salvation, the saving grace of God. So he's speaking of that which actually, as the need may be, delivers and or preserves. That's what it is, and generally it's deliverance that we need, first of all, that we might be subsequently preserved. And he says, that's what it is, that's what hit us. How about you, Titus? What hit you? Can you say that? Can we just be Paul and Titus here just a little bit this morning and say, where you have had some changes, how do you account for these things? And you don't just say, well, I chose. Well, of course you chose. We know that's what you did, but that doesn't account for why you did it. Everyone knows that if you did the right thing, you did the right thing. But to imply pride in that is spoiling the whole thing. It's the saving grace of God that brought me to having new such preferences and ways. And it really saved. It delivered. It may not be a full deliverance. We and it usually isn't. I know Dean said to me, and one of the finest people I know, he said, I don't know that I've fully been saved out of anything as far as human weakness. And yet I think he's had a great measure of it, certainly. And I think that's interesting when someone of especially good character will say that, and they know themselves a little bit. It's good for us to know ourselves too, that we've had what measure of salvation we have, what progress we have made, we would attribute to God having delivered me and given me some preservation since that time. And this was not what he did for me because I took a step of some sort first which qualified me. Because if that's the way it is, then it wasn't grace. It was a reward for deeds done. So it actually saves, and it actually is grace, this thing that hits you and delivers and preserves in whatever measure God is pleased to give. And that's what the change depends upon. For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, hitting us, training us, that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, now here's the should, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. It's common for people to read this verse undiscerningly, and of course they don't know about the grace of God really, and they're not taught that. And they find another passage that's speaking about uprightness. They see the word should there, and so the reason, well, we should be good or something. You know, we've already had lots of entreaties to where it amounts to effectually. You should be good. That's what verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2 is all about. Is that you should be good, if you want to say it in that sense. But that's not what the shoulds are about here. It's that the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that, you see, depending upon, it's the subjunctive idea. That's what it is, the subjunctive mood in the Greek, how one thing depends on the other. I loosen my hands so that the book should be fallen. One thing follows from the other and is dependent upon it for its own existence. And this saving grace of God hits you, and the result of that is that you begin to be disowning irreverence. You say, well, I used to just be real interested in seeing how irreverent I could be. Vile, filthy language, foolish, wicked jokes, all sorts of things, and just stupidity, and not just those things, but no attention to the things of God, even if you didn't do such things as that. Lots of irreverence nonetheless. And he's saying, well, I want to disown that. I don't want anything to do with that. Maybe I haven't gotten over all of it yet, but I don't have any relationship with it. I disown it. Disowning irreverence and worldly desires. No, some of them still claim me, but I disown them, and I'm learning to put them away. Disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. What living sanely, justly, and devoutly in the current eon depends upon is the saving grace of God. That's the word here. And so you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, that the brethren might know this, Titus, and that they might be doing this while all the while, not just doing it, but while they're anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How would it be if we just had these changes, but we weren't looking forward to the Lord returning? That would be terrible. It would be so deficient, even though it would be good up to a point. No, all the while that these changes are taking place, that we might be anticipating that happy expectation. We're not just hoping he's going to return. God has promised it, so we believe that it's certain that it will come to pass. The happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. Christ gave himself unto this end, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness. And in that I especially think of the redemption effected directly through the cross. And no doubt that is the reference. But when he says, be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts, we're speaking of his present work, how we shall be being saved in his life. Romans 5, verse 10. And this passage here, the saving grace of God, training us. And so once you see this, you say it's the Lord's work. It's parallel to Acts chapter 3, where Peter says God commissions his boy to turn every one of you from your wickedness to serve the living God. Yeah, you know what it means to turn a steering wheel or turn a page in the book? It's that you get a hold of it and you see to it that the change takes place. That's what it means to turn. And it was Christ's commission to turn those people. He fails if it's not done. That's the way it's presented. And he won't fail because all of God's counsel shall be confirmed. Didn't say they all had to be turned that day or even before they died. But he says it's been given to you to turn every one of them, and it's your job to do it. Similarly, Christ gives himself for us, that one, he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness, and two, that he should be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, in fellowship with him, ones who are zealous for ideal acts. This is the work of the Lord. His achievement are we. And so, see, that's the thing. We're entreated to be this way, and we find that it's just not our way of ourselves and our flesh. If we aren't full-fledged Cretans, we know that we're too much that way in ourselves, don't we? And we may even qualify all the way, as the case may be. And in any case, we have lots of needs. And we say, I need to be this way, and Lord, cleanse me. That's the answer. It's his work. And so he says, speak of these things and entreat and expose with every injunction. Really put it forth clearly and plainly and expose things the way they are. Let no one slight you. And so I'd just like to have us close on this morning, this passage, that it's the saving grace of God that really it appeared in a sense, it made an advent to all humanity in training us. And it's a wonderful thing. I know that I know seasons when I enjoy this, especially, and other times when the flesh goes away, and we all have these things. And so I just want to say that the Lord is the Savior, God is our Savior, and that we're looking to his saving grace, and we are looking to him cleansing us for himself to be a people about him who are zealous for ideal acts. Now, I know we need to do the right thing, but we're looking for him to inspire us, to influence us, that this might be done. Mm-hmm. Our God and our Father, help us to see the sense of our duty, and yet help us to see at the same time, and first of all, our reliance upon you to perform that duty, that all the glory might be yours, that human boasting might be debarred, and yet that we might be useful in your service. Help us to see these things in a complementary way and not contradict them. We ask for your grace in our food and in our fellowship, and give thanksgiving to you for it. We especially pray that these things might become more and more important to us, and that light might be given today according to your will. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.